Good morning, everyone. Do I dare to say welcome to the Lord's house? Because I feel at home whenever I go to an Adventist church anywhere, and I've been to many places, I feel at home. I guess one of the familiar things that I hear about, or one of the familiar names, is that repeatedly you hear in an Adventist church the name of Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus. Instinctively, every Seventh-day Adventist knows that salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. There is, of course, the problem that we have, which is to verbalize the fact of our faith, which is Jesus is the one that saves me by his own merits and by his work and by his worth, and I don't apport anything to that salvation. But, you know, how do I balance that with the fact that I know that Jesus, once he saved me, he said, go and serve me. And so we Adventists emphasize the commandments of God as something that is required of every Christian, not as a means of salvation, but as a way of expressing our loyalty to God after the fact of salvation. So I'm thinking, if we were to ask anyone or abroad what the gospel is, most Christians will answer this way. The gospel is that Jesus Christ was crucified and died, was buried, and was raised on the third day for our justification. And that would be right. I mean, no one who knows the scriptures would disagree with that. But it is right as far as it goes. It's not the whole story. The gospel of Jesus Christ needs to include so much more. It needs to include God's victory over sin and evil. A gospel that does not include judgment, whereby God gets rid of evil from the universe, is a truncated gospel. It's not a complete gospel, though it contains the good news as far as man, humanity, is concerned. But there is another much larger dimension to the gospel. And I would like to deal with some of that this morning a little bit. As I emphasize that God's complete and final victory over evil, I must also emphasize the fact that God will reestablish the sinless perfection of original creation. Listen, if there is one speck of sin left in the universe after the whole story is over, God did not win. God only wins if there is no evil anywhere in the universe and no sinners and no inventor of sin alive anywhere. God will restore, as the Bible says, the dominion, the original dominion. So I like to deal with that a little and get into the judgment. But before I do that, I would like to emphasize what we already have in Jesus Christ. Because once you talk about the judgment, some people think you're not saved until your case goes through the judgment. Bad gospel. To teach that your salvation depends on you making it through the judgment is akin to legalism. It's very dangerous. Very dangerous. So let's examine a little bit what we already have in Jesus Christ. Let's go to John. And these passages are still part of the introduction. John chapter 5. The book of John chapter 5. And let's read verse 24. Let's see, just a second. One of my pages is stuck. There you go. Verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life." To postpone salvation till after the judgment deals with your name is to contradict Jesus' words. You have, he says, everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, to be faithful to the Greek, instead of shall not come into judgment, like my Bible has, shall not come into judgment, which contradicts the rest of the Bible, where Paul says, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So that this, to translate the Greek word krisis in this case as judgment is to contradict what the Bible teaches elsewhere. Should be translated condemnation. Shall not come into condemnation, but has passed already from death to life. Can we celebrate that? That we already have salvation accomplished. The transaction is over as far as you who believe in Jesus and I who believe in Jesus are concerned, because nobody's name makes it into the book of life unless he or she is saved. Now, the next passage is in Titus chapter 3, asking the question, is this really true? Is this for real that you have eternal life the moment you accept the Lord Jesus, or you act upon the power that he gives you to accept him? Is it real? Look, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Past tense. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's an accomplished fact. And it's not about the work of Christ on the cross by himself. It's about the work of Christ in you. And for you, it is accomplished. You enter the sonship of God the moment you accept the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book Desire of Ages, the book Desire of Ages, page 556, paragraph 4, it says, it is when Jesus Christ is accepted in the heart as a personal Savior that salvation comes to the soul at that moment. A teaching, an old teaching among Adventists. That's the reality. But after that first generation of Adventists, who were very clear about the gospel, the second generation grew up hearing the fathers and mothers emphasizing our differences with the other denominations. What? The emphasis on God's law, which is good. There's nothing wrong with it. But they grew up hearing almost only that. So the second generation isn't as clear about the gospel, and so things got even worse after that. Now, I am absolutely sure your pastor is a gospel-centered preacher who teaches you, who shares with you the fact that you can be sure of your salvation because of what Jesus did for you. And that's a fact. But salvation, and now this is where I'm going to plead with you not to go on arguing with me at this point because you're going to miss the rest. I'm going to make a statement here that may provoke a little bit of a debate in your mind. I know it happens to me when I'm sitting there, I'm listening to the preacher, and he says something that provokes my mind, and I go on finding evidence or arguing in my mind, and then I miss the rest that he says. Salvation comes first before anything else. I used to teach my students a definition of the law of God this way. The law of God is God's standard of living for saved people. And so it is. So salvation happens first, as the Bible says, but it is not the only thing that happens. Perfection happens also at the same time. Perfect and complete sanctification at the beginning, so that if you die like the thief on the cross, your place in heaven is safe. So God gives you everything you need, including perfect sanctification. You want to see it? Hebrews chapter 10. Chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, a passage that should be underlined in any Adventist Bible. Well, we Adventists don't have a Bible, but in any Bible that you have in this church here, you should have it underlined. Listen, Paul says, "For by one offering he has made perfect forever." Listen to the absolute. "He has made perfect forever those who are in the process of being sanctified." You get the tension here? There's a tension. There's an absolute. He has already perfected forever, right at the beginning, those who are being sanctified. That's because there is the instantaneous sanctification that Jesus gives you at the beginning. And then he asks you to translate that perfect sanctification into everyday life. That's the one that we emphasize. The everyday life, translating Jesus' sanctifying of us into our daily serving to God. But these are two different things, and one depends on the other. The first one you get because you need to meet all the legal requirements for full salvation. So Jesus gives it to you. It is his life that is counted for yours, not only for justification, but also for sanctification. And so that happens at the beginning. And listen, salvation that happens at the beginning only happens once in your life. Now, you should be arguing with me right now in your head. Salvation happens only once. I'm going to read it in a moment. That means that your name can only be written in the book of life once. And that also means that your name can be stricken out of the book of life only once. Let's read it in Hebrews chapter 6. And verses 4 through 6. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. In other words, he's been born again and he has the joy of salvation. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify for themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Can Jesus be crucified again? No. So now what does this mean? Now, I remember I used to read that passage to people who believe in once saved, always saved, to show them it isn't so. There's a lot more in this passage. It says you can only be truly saved once. And it says if your name comes out of the book of life, you can make it back. But there is a tremendous good news here too. Because it says that when someone abandons his Christian life and goes out into the world, but does not renounce Jesus. I mean, he doesn't serve him. He lives like the world. He doesn't come to church. But this passage is saying that because the name can only be stricken once, that name of that person, that brother of yours, or whoever in your family has, quote, apostatized, that name is still in the book of life. Did you hear? And you can tell him your name. Do you know that your name, God still keeps your name in the book of life because he counts you as his own. I said that to a person once who had left the church like, what, 21 years ago before. We were talking. And I noticed that he said, Pastor, I would like to come back to the church. I'd like to be rebaptized. And I don't know how to explain this, but it is as if the Lord tells me, not yet. Don't answer yet. Wait a little. I'm not hearing a voice, but you know, I don't know how to explain it. I said to him, do you know that your name is still in the book of life? He just broke down and cried like a baby. He cried and cried and cried. Well, before I cry, I baptized him that day. And he died in the church, serving God. He had no idea his name was still in the book of life. And that's because God is not going to remove it for as long as you have a chance of coming back. He's going to keep that name in the book of life. Have you committed the sin against the Holy Spirit? Don't even think about it. Because if you worry about it, you have not. And I mentioned that like kind of a off-the-wall comment because people usually think about that when you talk about a name being removed from the book of life. So, now I like to add something else. What else do we have? We have salvation first. Salvation first. Our name in the book of life. Sonship with God. At the end, we have immortality. Between the two, there is judgment. Okay? Between the two, there is judgment. But please never forget, you enter the investigative judgment as a saved people already. I'm going to say something before I show it in the Bible, which I don't like to do. I like to go to the Bible and then draw the conclusion, but I'll say it in case I run out of time. I don't know how much time I have. I've got 6 minutes there. Till 12. So, anyway, there is salvation, there is immortality. In between, there is the judgment. And you enter the judgment as a saved person. Listen to a conclusion before I read it to you. In God's judgment, one thing that we have always believed isn't correct. It is this: I am not the one on trial. Ladies and gentlemen, you are not the one on trial. The one who witnessed against you, he is the one who's being tried. Let's find that out in the scriptures. Is the judgment really good news? Well, the Bible says so. We read Revelation 14, 6 and 7. Another angel flying in the midst of heaven having what? The everlasting gospel. How many gospels are there? Only one. And the angel says that the gospel consists on this, on giving glory to God and fearing his name because the hour of his judgment has come. Why give glory to God? Because judgment has come. It's because judgment is good news, but not because of what we think makes it good news. It is good news all around, and if people had understood this part, a lot of people who have jettisoned that doctrine, don't believe it anymore, would have never done it. Because what happened was, when they asked me, you say that the judgment is good news, what? How come? Show it to me. Tell me that it is. I would answer this: judgment is good news because I can't lose. My defense attorney is the best attorney in the universe. He has never lost a case. I have nothing to fear. But you know, there's still one. You know, this guy was thinking, but wait a minute, if I already made it, I already have salvation. How come I still have to be defended? Doesn't that idea weaken this idea? The answer is good. Jesus is truly the best attorney in the universe, and he's for you. He's not going to lose your case. But that isn't the reason for the good news. Why it is that you should never fear the judgment. You know who should fear the judgment? Satan. Because the judgment isn't about finding out whether you're going to heaven. Listen, these are all conclusions that I'm going to try to show now. The judgment is about showing to the universe the legal bases for the destruction of Satan. That's what it is about. And in the process, God is vindicated and you are vindicated. Not justified, vindicated. Vindication means to show that somebody has always been right. You know, since the new situation developed, okay? So God has always been right. He is vindicated. You know, so anyway, let's find this out. Now, wow. The judgment is good news, first of all, because the Bible says so. Second of all, if we can find in the book of Psalms several prayers to God to come and judge. And the psalmist is happy to have the judgment of God take place. Chapter 54, Psalms 54, verse 1, that says, "Save me, O God." I mean to say, judge me. Synonymous parallelism, right? Where save me is the same as judge me. This is always happening in the scriptures. When God judges, he liberates his people. Do you hear that? to judge and to liberate are the same thing for the people of God. Look at Psalms 76, 8 and 9. Psalm 76, 8 and 9. It says, "You have caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared, and it was still when God arose to judgment." That is to say, to save all the meek of the earth. Judgment. It's God's act of final salvation for his people. It is there to that extent, good news. Now, for you to check at home, Psalms 35, 23, and 24, the same vein, asking God to judge. If you have a modern translation, it may be veiled a little bit. When the Bible says judgment, they would say cause or plead my case or something like that. But it says judgment in the Hebrew. So the judgment is good news because the Bible teaches so. But the judgment is good news, ladies and gentlemen, because the judgment zaps the devil. Good news because it brings the demise of Satan. You know, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. Now, God doesn't name any other angel. He's got thousands and thousands and millions of angels. They don't count as witnesses. Only one witness counts, Satan. And only one person count, you in Jesus. The case is ventilated that way. Now, Satan accused Joshua, that's Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, before God, which is what he does about you and about me, but must do, according to his own designs, when our name is called in judgment in heaven. He begins to accuse you or me before God. He brings up all of the sins that he knows we have committed, a lot of those because he tempted us, and so forth. And he wants to prove that God is unjust because he's justifying somebody who is a sinner. And that proves that God is not righteous, you know, according to Satan's argument. But when he accuses you, God does something unexpected. First of all, let's look at Satan in action. When he accused Job of mercenary service, that is, he accused God of bribing him, and Job of serving God because he had something to gain besides a future with God. He accused him of serving him because God gave him everything he needed here on the earth. Let's read about that in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1 is about a time when God's assembly, court was in session. And Satan claimed to be the king of this earth, so he went to represent the earth to heaven. He can't go to heaven anymore, ladies and gentlemen, since the cross. But he could then. So he went to heaven. And God says, "Have you seen my servant Job? That is a man who serves God and who fears God, and he eschews evil. And, you know, there's nobody like him on the earth." God, like, bragging about Job. Satan says, "Well, of course he serves you because you have done all of these things for him." But, I wanted to read 6 through 11, but I can't. Let's go to verse 11. "But extend now your hand," he says, "and touch all that belongs to him, and he will curse you to your face." Except that the Hebrew doesn't say that. My Bible says that, and probably your Bible says that, but the Hebrew doesn't. What the Hebrew says is, now, but now extend your hand and touch all that he has. And if he will not curse you to your face, He doesn't finish. There's a reason for it. So God gives him permission to test Job. Satan loses. He comes back another time when God's court is in session. God says the same thing again to him. Job, you wanted me to put him in your hand, and he still is faithful to me, to God. And Satan said to God in verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, "But extend now your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." But that is not what it says. In the Hebrew, it says, "And if he will not curse you to your face, What's the point? Why? There's something missing here. Why is Satan skipping something? Well, I'll give you one verse for that. There's lots of verses for it. But I'll tell you ahead of time what he's supposed to say, which he will not say, because he doesn't want to condemn himself in God's court, a witness, and in Israel's court, which was established by God. Now listen, all institutions of God to Israel were typological of the Christian era. All of them. And so he says that much, thus far he goes, but he doesn't say what he's supposed to say as a witness. "Thus may the Lord do to me." You can finish it. No? "And more also, if I'm not telling the truth." I'll let you check 1 Kings 2:23 for one instance where that is used. Ruth 1:17, "Thus may the Lord God do to me and more also if Adonijah's head remains on his body today," said Solomon. Meaning, may that happen to me. That's what it means. May that happen to me if I'm not killing him today. May somebody kill me then. That's what that means. And Satan's not about to say that, because that means he is condemning himself ahead of time, because he knows he is lying, because the argument that Jesus Christ has is overwhelming. You see, let's read about it. As God established the court in Israel, this is what he said. Deuteronomy chapter 19. And verses 15 and on. "One witness shall not rise up." If your Bible says one witness shall not suffice, that's been smoothed out. It's not, God is not addressing the court when it says one witness shall not rise up. He is addressing the potential witness. You have no right to stand up to accuse if it's only you. See, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any thing that he sins. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." Don't ask your pastors, people. Don't ask him to deal with a situation where the only eyewitness is you. He has no right to deal with it, you know, as far as the church, the Bible is concerned, unless it happens to be a rumor about a violation of the law, which then he is obligated not to deal with it here, but he's obligated to call the authorities, so that's different. "If a false witness, such as Satan himself, rises up against any man to testify against him, that which is wrong, then both of the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent investigation. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and has testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do to him as he hath thought to have done to his brother. Did you hear? That's why Satan doesn't finish, because that's what he would be calling upon himself. Where am I? verse 19. So shall you put the evil away from among you. And then comes the lex talionis, which you shall take from him that which he was hoping would be taken away from the other, whether it was life or a foot or a hand or a tooth. Anything will be the same punishment will come upon the accused. Did you notice? If a false witness rises up, then the witness and the accused will appear before the Lord. That's what it's saying. And if the witness is a false witness, you'll do to him what he was hoping would happen to the other. Who is on trial here? Who is on trial? Is the witness. He's on trial. So when you talk about you being on trial before God's throne, I suppose it's okay to say it, but God already gave you eternal life way before. Your name comes in judgment. You know what the reason is? The reason why your name comes up in judgment is for God to prove to the whole universe, for legal reasons, that the devil is a liar. That's the reason. That the devil is a liar and as such deserves execution. And that happens millions and millions and millions of times. And you're saying, now wait a minute, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. What happens if a name of somebody who's given up Jesus comes up? For as long as the name of any person is in the book of life, that person is saved, ladies and gentlemen. And that's why there's another reason for the judgment, is to show that only people who wanted to go to heaven will go to heaven. And so say a name comes up of a person who has renounced the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he begins to name all his sins, and God calls for the book to be open, and it's open, and there they are, the sins, because he never took refuge in Jesus Christ after the initial salvation. And Satan is proven right about that person. That name is stricken from the book of life. But that is almost like an accident, ladies and gentlemen. That's not the reason for the judgment. But we have made it the reason. It isn't. It's one of the consequences of the judgment. The reason for the judgment is to establish the legal basis for the execution of the devil. And God uses little old you. If I'm pointing to you about this, I'm going to call you littler than me, you know. I'm not that tall, but that makes me younger, you know. The shorter you are, the younger you are. So anyway, think about that. So anyway, God uses you and your experience to show that the devil is a liar. Because when he accuses you who have taken refuge in Jesus Christ, and God says, let his record come up, and the record is open, the angels see only a blob of red. No sins. Now, actually, the Bible says in Isaiah 2 that sins are red, right? No? Sins, if your sins are as scarlet, that's the worst kind of sin, the reddest. sin. And the blood of Jesus is red. This is, I'm going homiletical now, you exegetes. Be merciful to me. I'm going homiletical at this point. Sins are red, and the blood of Jesus is red. You can't read the sins. And God turns to the devil and says, you're a liar. And that is a sentence of death. And it happens every time. Every one of you whose name comes up has taken refuge in Jesus Christ and have not denied him as God, as divine, as Savior, as sufficient Savior. That will happen to the devil, because that's the law of God in the court. The false witness will receive the penalty that he was hoping would come upon the accused. And that is the best news of all, brothers and sisters. And so, you know, I must cut this short. So what should we do? I think there's time for some of us to examine ourselves. What do we need to do? We don't have to fear the judgment, because the only one who must be afraid of the judgment is the devil. You enter the judgment as a saved person, but God gives you veto over that. If you deny Jesus finally and completely, then maybe you need to fear the judgment. When your name comes up, only the person who is not really sincerely loving Jesus needs to be a little bit disquieted about it. A person who maybe is playing hooky in his Christianity. You heard the legend of Atalanta, right? At least someone ought to have heard that legend of Atalanta. A Greek, beautiful Greek girl, the most beautiful of them all. All the young men were in love with her, and they wanted to marry her. She was a runner, and nobody could beat her, not even the champions from other provinces. And she was kind of tired, all these boys trying to get her to be interested in them. And she said, I'll marry the first man who beats me in a foot race. Oh boy, they came from everywhere. And Atalanta was so sure of herself that when the first challenger came, she says, I'll give you a head start up to that point. And so the race began. And she gives him a head start. And then when he reaches that point, she takes off after him, and she's running so fast, she passes him and wins. He doesn't win. And so she did with everyone. And then the last one comes, and he's got an idea. He knows women. She knows that women love beautiful things. So he came prepared. He had bought 3 golden spheres, beautiful and shiny. And he conceals them somehow. She gives him a head start. And then she takes off after him. And she's catching up, and he realizes she's going to pass him. He takes one of those beautiful golden balls and rolls it in front of her. And she's running, and she sees this, and I can catch up. And she stopped to pick it up and took off after him. And when she was catching up with him again, he rolled the other one. And the same thing happened, because women can't resist beautiful things. How in the world do they ever get involved with men? We're all ugly. So anyway, and she is catching up with him again, and he takes the third one. and rolls it in front of her. And she sees the gold, but she can't resist. She stops to pick it up and takes off after him. And by the time she's catching up with him, he crosses the finish line. And she had to marry him. Lest we are distracted, brothers and sisters, for by other things in the world, we have nothing to fear of the judgment. I'll take another 2 minutes. Is that okay? 2 minutes. There was this prayer meeting going on in church Wednesday night. And a certain individual was going to a masquerade party. What was it called? Costume party. And he's not a Christian. He's not going to church. He's got on a devil's or Satan's suit, all red with a long tail and with horns, everything. And he's going to his party. And when he is approaching maybe about half a block from a church, the lights go out because it began to thunder and lightning and rain. And it's raining, and he wants to find a place for refuge. All the lights are gone. He only sees a little light over there, the church that had lamps. See, you already know. You already know. He ran into the church. And when he ran in, the people saw, because they heard the noise, this is the church, Wednesday night, must be the devil, they said. And they all ran out, and the lights went out. They all ran out, except a little old lady who was kneeling between two pews. Why is it always a little old lady? Couldn't it be a little old man? Anyway, she's kneeling between two pews, and she can't run out. And the man keeps going into the church, and he is right by the little old lady. He doesn't know it, and she doesn't know it. And the lights came on, and she saw Satan. And she said, "Please, Mr. Satan, don't kill me. I have always been on your side." We don't have to fear the judgment, brothers and sisters, unless we're not really serving God. The only one who needs to be afraid is the devil. So, when you hear someone talk about God's judgment, do like the psalmist does. Rejoice, because it is good news. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you for the Holy Scriptures. Thank you for the gospel and free salvation in Christ. Help us to always serve you, always love you, and always be ready to go with thee to the kingdom of heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.